That last article of our confession, of course, on the last day. Tonight, the fifth sermon in our look at the last things. We began by an overview of the last day itself, if you remember, and especially see that Paul sets that forth rather clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. And it's basically the blessed hope laid out in our Belgic Confession, Article 37, that at some point, known only to the Father, when the full number of the elect have come to Christ, He will visibly and physically return to this world and will raise the dead and will judge all people that have ever lived and will renew all things for the eternal state. That is the very simple picture, our blessed hope, about the last day. But of course, over the last few weeks, we've been considering some of the trickier matters of the last things that will happen in these last days leading up to the last day. We looked at 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness there, and that he must come first. Another thing that which must come first, the millennium from Revelation 20, and we talked about how not only the millennium, but the tribulation as well from the book of Revelation. They seem to be concurrent, and both of them must take place. Then the Lord returns. Matthew 24 last week, finally, and most recently, we saw that our Lord Jesus teaches about that one great event, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That had to take place. But he gives a whole series of signs of the times, as they're often called, right? In Matthew 24. A whole bunch of things which must go on in this age of tribulation and deception, and yet the evangelizing of the nations. All of these things must take place, Jesus says, before the end comes. So, in other words, over the last few weeks, we've considered some of the last things that must happen before the very last day. Tonight, one more last great event that must happen before our Lord returns, and that is the mass conversion of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. In Romans, Paul expresses his profound sorrow that his people, the Jews, had by and large rejected Christ Jesus, and seemed God had rejected them as well. In large part, they were hardened in their unbelief. But in Romans chapter 11, Paul makes it very clear that God has not rejected Israel. In two ways, God has not rejected Israel completely in terms of just the numbers, because there's a chosen remnant. Paul's one of them. Jews were coming to salvation, were receiving salvation through faith in Christ. But that's only half of it. The other part of the chapter, of course, and what we really want to focus on tonight, is that God had not rejected Israel permanently. So in other words, even the part of Israel, the majority that he had rejected because they're hardened in unbelief, Paul turns out in the rest of Romans 11 says that God will, in fact, put an end to that hardening. It will come to an end, and then, as the sermon title says, quoting Paul, all Israel will be saved. So we really want to give a good look at all of Romans 11 tonight, but we're not going to read the whole chapter here at the outset. We'll just read the end of the passage, starting at verse 25. So Romans 11, starting at verse 25, where Paul teaches us that in some way, and there's an awful lot of disagreement about what way it is, but in some way, all Israel will be saved. This is the living and infallible Word of God from Romans 11, starting at verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy, because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Word of God from Romans 11, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment this evening. Amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, our Belgic Confession in Article 37 says that Christ will return at a point in time known only to the Father. But as I mentioned before, I want to remind you, there is that language very early on in Article 37 about all the elect coming to faith. Finally, it starts out, "Finally, we believe according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the living and the dead." It's just the very beginning of our last article there, Article 37. But you see, there is that one thing which our Belgic Confession says must happen before the Lord returns. I've made this point a number of times. All of the elect have to come to salvation in Christ. When is that going to be? When will the full number of the elect be reached? I have no idea. Nobody does, only God. Do we know who the elect are? Of course not. Do we know how many are the elect of God? Of course not. These are things totally hidden from us. But nevertheless, all of the elect must be saved. There's not a lot in Scripture that tells us in what way that is going to happen, aside from the obvious truth that it must happen through the preaching of the gospel. But Romans 11 is one glimpse where we get a little bit more detail than you probably will find, I would say, anywhere else in the New Testament. A glimpse of the manner in which, not the numbers, not the timing, but the manner in which all of the elect will come to faith. And in a word, it is this, that when the Gentiles have been converted, whatever that number is, there will be some massive shift to the people of Israel. And then they will be saved. We'll get into that view in a moment here. But, of course, many Reformed Christians, many of my brothers and sisters, maybe many of you tonight, even though you heard me preach on this passage a year ago or whatever it was when we went through Romans, you find this a bit confusing, this matter of God having this plan for a future massive conversion of the people of Israel. And you would have good reason to have some trouble with that. I've listed a few for you there at the beginning of your sermon notes. Some Christians will wonder why there would be a future mass conversion of Israelites, since, first of all, the nation of Israel rejected Jesus. It's very clear in the New Testament. Maybe there were many Jewish converts like Paul who came to faith in Christ early on, but within a generation or so, there's this transition to the Gentiles, the majority of Israel having rejected their Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. They even helped put him to death. Then, of course, there's the fact that Jerusalem fell in the year AD 70 through God's judgment. Talked about this last week from Matthew 24. So it's not only the case that much of Israel rejected Christ, but then it turns out God in some way did reject that nation leveling Jerusalem by the armies of Rome in the year 70. And finally, the true Israel of God now includes believing Gentiles and Jews. We read that explicitly in Galatians 6, where Paul's talking about the church as the Israel of God. We read about it in Ephesians 2, where Paul at the end of that chapter says, Jew and Gentile have both been reconciled to God, right, by the blood of his Son. God has made peace through the death of his Son for Jews and Gentiles to come to God in peace and be able to worship him and be part of his living temple, the church. But Paul also says there, these two peoples, Jew and Gentile, have been reconciled to each other so that they are now one new man, no longer two. In the church, there isn't Jew and Gentile. Paul says that a number of times. One new man in Christ Jesus, the true Israel of God. And so if these things are true, why should we believe that there would be a future mass conversion of that ethnic, national, I'll use those words interchangeably, ethnic, right? The Jewish people, national Israel. Why would we then expect that there would be a future mass conversion of Israel? Maybe some of these ideas seem incompatible to you. But we should believe that there is such a mass conversion of the Jews because Paul so clearly teaches it here in Romans 11. As a matter of God's faithfulness to that people that he has called as a nation, distinguishing them in a way from all other nations as his chosen nation. Now, there's an election of God of individuals, and Paul's going to talk about that a lot in Romans 9 and 11. But here, as we just read, there is something of a national election, a national calling that God gives to Israel. And he says it is not ever revoked, not completely. It's not the easiest scripture, friends. It's actually one of the more difficult passages, and there's an awful lot of debate over it. Even within Reformed circles, Reformed churches are not unified in their interpretation of this passage. Many of you know that. So you're going to hear a number of different views here. I'm going to try to summarize the millennial views here for a moment, just very briefly at the outset. But understand this, the right view is my view. That's what I think, of course. I'm going to try to persuade you. But this is one of those rare occasions when I know full well I'm preaching on something that there's a lot of disagreement about. And I'm going to talk about all kinds of views. I don't often do that. That's, you know, usually not something that you want your pastor to come into the pulpit knowing what God's word says and making it clear for you. I hope that some of these things will be clear to you if they're not already, that they will be by the end. But there is a lot of debate about this passage. And even within, not just Reformed circles, postmillennial, amillennial, even within amillennial circles, there is debate over what this looks like, how this is going to be fulfilled. So I lay that all out just as a matter of honesty, okay? I'll try to do justice to the views here at the outset, but then I want to look a little bit more carefully. Sort of an overview. It's a lot there in Romans 11, and I'm not going to dig in very deeply, but we do want to get the gist of what Paul is teaching here. Well, the different millennial views, and how they interpret this passage. All millennial believers, and this is in your notes, all millennial believers agree, all of us agree who are in the all millennial camp, agree that all Israel will be saved. That line, the sermon title tonight, taken from verse 26, that all Israel will be saved by the end of this present age, which is the millennium. All right, that's the nature of amillennialism. It's called ah, which means no millennium technically, but it means no visible millennial golden age of triumph for the church on earth. That's what it doesn't mean there's no millennium. It just doesn't mean it means you don't see it as you might expect. It doesn't look like triumph for Christ on the earth necessarily. It may here and there at that time or at this time, But on the whole, it's not a golden age on the earth. So all millenarian Christians would say, all of us would say, all Israel will be saved, but that happens at the end of the millennium, this current millennial reign of Christ. But two other millennial views believe all Israel will be saved at the start of the millennium. And actually, Romans 11 is crucial to both postmillennial view, the postmillennial view, and the premillennial view. So I want to just give you a glimpse of what those understand about Romans 11. The postmillennial view essentially holds that the spread of the gospel will result by God's sovereign grace through the preaching of his gospel to the ends of the earth. It will result in the nations coming to Christ, whole nations being completely discipled. Whether it means each and every single person is a professing Christian, that's not, nobody really teaches that. But that there's massive national conversion throughout all the earth, throughout all nations, and then the millennium begins. That's crucial to understanding postmillennialism. The whole world is essentially Christianized, and that's why Romans 11 is so important to their passage. This is one of those places where they would say, here Paul shows you the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. That's all Gentiles. They'll all be converted at some point, and then all Israel will be saved. That's the nation of Israel too. Now you're ready for an age of the church's, the gospel's triumph over the earth, this millennial period. Christ still reigning from heaven, but that millennial age, and then at the end of it, he comes back in glory for resurrection and judgment. My trouble with that understanding of this passage is that Paul nowhere really details for us what he means by the fullness of the Gentiles. He doesn't tell us what that looks like. He doesn't say it's full national conversion. Although I do think he's saying that's what it will be in the end for Israel. I don't think he makes that clear for the Gentiles. He never mentions anything of a millennium here or of an age of triumph for the church on earth. Which, of course, is pretty much tied up with Revelation 20. The other view that we want to just mention here briefly is dispensational premillennialism. The dispensational premillennial view also believes that the church will have a golden age, a millennium on earth, one that you will see. It's like postmillennialism in that way. There is a millennial age of the church's triumph through the gospel, of course, not by worldly power, but the gospel's triumph, it would be better to say, all over the face of the earth. However, the timing is completely different from postmillennialism. You have the rapture of the Gentile church, you have the 7 years of tribulation, Antichrist, and Christ comes back, he defeats Antichrist, he rescues Israel, and then you have the millennium, with Christ on earth reigning for 1,000 years. But that 1,000 years, like with most millennialism, as different as the time scheme is, it begins with the complete Christianization of all the nations, including Israel. So as wildly different as post-mill and pre-mill schemes are, they are virtually identical in this regard. The millennium for both begins with a totally Christianized earth. Remains for us to consider amillennialism then. Again, all amillennial Christians are agreed that the millennium actually ends. It's going now. We're not waiting for a golden age of worldwide discipleship to take place and then a millennium. The millennial age is now. It's the whole inter-advental period between the first and second coming of Christ. And it ends. The gospel having reached the ends of the earth and all of the elect brought to Christ, however many they are, whatever that might look like on a national level for the Gentiles, it will be at the end of that millennial age that Christ returns. Where all millennial Christians are not unified in their interpretation, and this is in your notes, is on this point. Some all millennial believers do not expect a mass conversion of ethnic Israel at all. All Israel will be saved, Paul says. And what this amillennial camp believes is that this simply means by the time all elect Gentiles have come in, God will have also converted the elect remnant of Jews. You understand? So these things are happening concurrently, contemporaneously, throughout the whole age, gradually. Elect Gentiles are coming to faith, and elect Jews are coming to faith, that remnant, right along with them. When the fullness of the Gentiles is reached, the fullness of Israel is reached as well. And so whenever that is, whatever it looks like, that's when Christ comes back at the end. No mass conversion of the nation of Israel. Paul, they would say, is really teaching here that Jews and Gentiles are going to continue to be converted to Christ. And then when that full number of the elect comes, the Lord will return at the end of the age. It's not the view I hold. It's a very popular amillennial view, but it's not the one I hold. If you remember the series back a year ago or so, I taught two sermons on Romans 11. From this chapter, burden upon me was to demonstrate that Paul here clearly expects a mass conversion of national Israel, of the Jewish people, after the fullness of the Gentiles comes to faith in Christ. That's what I want to demonstrate tonight, and it's a view held by a growing number of amillennial Christians. That is probably helped in some way by the return of Israel, of many Jews to the land in 1948. There's no question that that factors in. But we don't ultimately want to interpret Scripture by what we see going on in history. I mean, that's you don't divide the two, but God's Word should be sufficient, and that view should be clear from this passage, I think, without even reference to what's happened in 1948. In any case, we want to take a little bit closer look at Romans 11 now, and not dig in, as I said, deeply, but just sort of look at the three main sections here and get a sense of Paul's argument. The issue Paul had been wrestling with back all the way back since Romans 9 was why his own people, his own countrymen, the Jews, so many of them had rejected Christ, were not saved. Paul expressed back in Romans 9 this deep anguish, profound sorrow that his Jewish brothers were unbelieving and hardened. They weren't just, you know, not interested in the gospel. They were attacking. They put Christ to death, and then they were putting Christians to death, right? That happened primarily from Jews in the book of Acts, not from Romans, from the Roman government. So the Jews had utterly, as a national people, they had very much rejected their Messiah. And Paul understands things are not looking good for Israel. They can't be saved apart from faith in Christ. And so he raises this question in Romans 9. Has the word of God failed for Israel? God's faithfulness already on the line there in Romans 9. Has the word of God failed? This is a chosen people. What's happened? Well, do you remember Paul's argument? Very quickly, not all Israel is Israel, right? You have that larger national people of Israel, but God's true people spiritually, those elect, are a smaller number within the nation of Israel. And so Paul argues there in Romans 9 that God has not failed. His word never fails. His word of promise converts, regenerates, brings salvation through his sovereign grace of election to those within Israel that he has chosen, right? It's very, very much the theme of Romans 9. But God was, Paul wants to say here in Romans 11, God was saving a remnant. Many of the Israelites had rejected Christ, and indeed many of those Jews were rejected by God. But God had not fully rejected his people. This is the question that comes up in Romans 11, and it's a very similar question to what you find in Romans 9. I ask then, the beginning of the chapter, would you look there, because we didn't read this. So would you read those first few verses with me of Romans 11? I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That's a word having to do with election. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Elijah, right, thinks he's the last faithful Israelite. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, Paul says, there is a remnant chosen by grace. The first point about our passage this evening, just summarizing that first section, is this. Israel rejected Christ. For the most part, that's obvious. But God has not totally rejected Israel. For salvation was already being received by a chosen remnant. It's very much the same point he was making in Romans 9. Within the broader people of Israel, there is a chosen, elect people of God. And Paul wants to make that point here as well. He says, as it was in Elijah's day, he might have thought there was none left, but God had preserved his chosen Israelites. And Paul says, look, this is happening. I'm proof of it. I'm exhibit A. Look at me, Paul, from the tribe of Benjamin. There, of course, were many others. They might have been a minority of Jewish Christians, but nevertheless, there were many Jews who came to faith in Christ. Much of the first generation of the church was Jewish. So Paul wants to say that very same thing he said back in Romans 9. Not all of Israel is Israel. There's a chosen remnant, the elect, God setting his love upon a number, whatever it is, which is not coextensive with every ethnic Jew. It's a very simple point. God has an elect remnant, and he has not rejected all of Israel then. See, so Paul's point here, has God rejected Israel? No, the first point he makes is, God has maybe rejected certain individuals, no doubt. They're hardened in unbelief. But he had not rejected Israel entirely. He had a chosen remnant, and they were coming to salvation through faith in Christ by God's sovereign grace. Wherever you end up with your understanding of this passage and eschatology in general, here is a beautiful reminder to us, people of God, why any sinner is saved. What Paul teaches us here in these first few verses is that it is not because some are more holy than others, more spiritual, more drawn to the things of God. Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say it's because, you know, some are more intelligent than others, and they just understand the truth of Christianity or of the gospel better than others, so they come to faith. Nope, that's not it at all. Paul makes it very clear that the only reason any sinners within Israel, that stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, the only reason any of them came to faith in Christ, one reason, God's sovereign electing love. A chosen remnant, chosen through God's grace. The sovereign grace of God's electing love for undeserving sinners is that which must serve as the very foundation of our evangelizing the nations. Always the foundation of our evangelizing the nations. This is the end times business for us to be about. This is that work that Christ has called his church to. Not to speculate over all the things that are going to happen in the end. He warns about tribulation and much deception. He tells us we have to endure, but remember Matthew 24 says, our Lord Jesus saying there, the gospel will be preached as a witness to all nations, and then comes the end. As that mission of the church goes forward, you know why we know it will succeed? Because it's God's mission to save his chosen people. Not only that chosen remnant of Israel, but from all the nations. God's mission is to redeem in Jesus Christ a people. He has done so through the shed blood of Jesus alone. And he is now, through the preaching of the gospel, bringing conversion to them, to every last one of them. That is the triumph that we can expect in the millennium, this present, current millennial reign of Jesus. But the conversion of that chosen remnant of Israel is what was going on in Paul's day. And of course, it's continued all along. It's always been happening. What about a future for ethnic Israel? And that's where Paul's argument changes here in Romans 11. Some amillennial Christians will say that this is a gradual conversion of the remnant of Israel. It's always a remnant to the very end, and all Israel will be saved simply in this way. As the Gentiles are fully brought in, at that very point in time, the remnant of the Jews all along will have been coming in with them, and then the end. No mass conversion of Israel. I disagree with that view. Paul seems to teach very clearly in the rest of Romans 11 that God had not rejected Israel totally, for a remnant was being saved, but also this, God had not rejected the majority of Israel permanently. There was a rejection on the nation of Israel on a large scale, and it's obviously been lasting for a long time. There have been a remnant of Jews coming in right along with Gentiles. That does indeed continue to happen, and it will up till the end. But Paul's teaching here in a nutshell is this. Once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in through faith in Christ into the church and into God's kingdom, then a great event will happen toward the end. I want to make clear this evening, connecting it to the day of resurrection, but it will be a mass conversion of the nation of Israel, the ethnic Jewish people. Let's look at verses 11 and following there just a little bit. So I ask, did they stumble, the ethnic people of Israel, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass, again, whose trespass? That of the nation of Israel. Those who are hardened at this point in unbelief, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Or in Greek, their fullness. What will that look like? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. He wants to make them jealous because he has a passion for their salvation. Four, verse 15, finally. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, the Gentiles, right? What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And so the second point we see Paul getting to here is that he acknowledges, and this is my second point this evening, Paul acknowledged the ongoing unbelief of most Israelites. He acknowledged that hardened unbelief of the majority of Israel, but he saw a day, and these are the words he uses, a day of their fullness and acceptance connected to resurrection. Yes, the majority of national Israel, of ethnic Jews, right? They had been hardened in unbelief, but Paul saw a day of their fullness and acceptance connected to resurrection. Paul starts out here again asking a question. Israel has stumbled over Christ. You heard some of that this morning. National Israel stumbled over him. They rejected their Messiah. The majority of Jews had done so. But it was not for the purpose of their complete ruin. That's what I understand Paul to mean by their fall in verse 11. Did they just stumble over Jesus so that they might fall and be damned and that's the end of the story? Paul's answer is very simple. No. That's not ultimately God's purpose. God actually has good saving purpose in this hardened state of Israel. The majority of Jews being hardened in unbelief, actually God has good purpose to save many through that. What he's doing, first of all, is saving tons of Gentiles. And we see that transition happen in the ministry of Paul himself. You don't have to turn there, but I just quote a few words from Acts 13. This is Acts 13, 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. This is in Antioch of Pisidia. The whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. This isn't the good jealousy that Paul's talking about in Romans 11. They got filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, you Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us." Paul in his own ministry understood that Jews were jealous, but not to the point of being converted, being hardened, and angry in their jealousy. They're rejecting the gospel of Christ. And so Paul there says, well, you're rejected then. God's sending his gospel to the Gentiles. And in Romans 11, Paul explains God's good purpose then in the hardening of Israel. Gentiles, while Israel is being hardened in unbelief, the gospel's going out to the Gentiles, and tons of them are being converted and brought salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But God's purpose in saving the Gentiles is for his saving blessing to shift back to Israel. And that, I think, is clear in especially two verses here that we just read. Israel is going to be made jealous. They weren't made jealous enough, apparently, in Acts 13. Or it was the wrong kind of jealousy altogether. But Paul means that they're going to see the Gentiles come to faith in Christ. They're going to be receiving salvation. And in some way, not just because the Israelites have become jealous, but through God's saving mercy, there's going to be a shift. Listen to verse 12. "Now, if their trespass," they're sinning, right, in rejecting the gospel. "If that means riches for the world, salvation to the Gentiles. If their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" Or their fullness. You see what Paul just said? Their fullness. That's some change that he expects to happen to what portion of Israel? The hardened majority. It's obvious. He clearly is not talking about the chosen remnant here, because he was talking about them earlier. They're coming to faith already. They're coming in right along with the Gentiles, the chosen remnant. But when Paul's saying here, what Paul's saying here is that he's talking about those hardened unbelievers. At some point, that hardened nation of Israel that was unbelieving toward Jesus would receive the mercy of God, and the fullness of them would come to faith in Christ. I find Paul's language here in verse 12 very simple. I think that's clearly what he's saying. He goes on to say it again in verse 15. "For if their rejection by God," God rejecting, yes, a large portion of Israel, "if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world," so many Gentiles, right? "What will their acceptance mean?" What will it mean when God finally accepts them, but life from the dead? A shift. Paul mentions it again, an obvious shift that will happen through God's mercy when he turns from justly rejecting Israel to graciously accepting them and by his sovereign grace bringing them to faith in Christ. What will it mean? Paul tells us, life from the dead. Now, my postmillennial brothers, the traditional interpretation of that is that that's the millennium. Once Israel has come to faith in Christ and all the nations are converted, by and large, you will have this wondrous golden age on earth for a very long period of time, and it will be like life from the dead. Just amazingly wonderful, peaceful life and righteousness conforming to the law of God. I don't think that's what Paul means by life from the dead. I think what Paul means by life from the dead is life from the dead, resurrection. When Paul typically uses language of life from the dead, he's talking about not a millennium, but about resurrection. And that's why I say here in this second point, Paul acknowledged the ongoing unbelief of most Israelites, but he saw a day, a new day in the future, of their fullness and acceptance connected to resurrection. He doesn't tell us a timeline here, a tribulation millennium kind of scheme of when and how all these things are going to come about. But when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then the fullness of Israel, Paul says this is the great blessing, resurrection from the dead. Not almost resurrection from the dead in a millennial kingdom, but life from the dead. Because at that point, every one of the elect will have come to faith in Christ. And as our Belgic confession says, that's the end. When all the elect come to faith in Christ, that is the end. That's not the beginning of a millennium. That's the end of the age. So what Paul is saying here, I think, is actually rather simple. Hardened Israel now, for the most part. Yes, a remnant coming in. God hasn't rejected them completely, but nor has he rejected them permanently. Those hardened unbelievers in Israel, at some point, there will be a radical change. Through God's saving mercy, they will come to faith in Christ. The fullness of them will come to faith in Christ. There's a little section here that's very important. We're Gentiles. It's maybe the section we should be paying most attention to tonight. Verses 17 and following, where Paul is getting into this problem where the Gentiles have become arrogant. They're looking down their noses at Israelites who have rejected Christ and therefore been rejected by God. And Paul says, you Gentiles, be careful you don't get too arrogant against those unbelieving Jews. Or maybe against those Jews in your own churches, okay? Because God has had mercy on you, you should stand in awe. And because you only continue to stand by faith in Christ. It's not because of anything you've done better than a Jew that has brought you into salvation. It's only by God's mercy, right? And so you better embrace Jesus, continually resting in him by faith, because that is the only way we have acceptance with the Father. Righteousness through faith in his Son, not on account of anything that we do. So Paul reminds the Gentiles there that they stand on the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. They better watch out that they don't become proud and hardened like the Jews did, and then they'll be cut off. Paul makes this point, just as God did with the unbelieving Jews, he'll do it to you. You wild olive branches who've been grafted on. If God could lop off the natural ones, how much easier would it be for him to lop off those wild branches that he's engrafted? If you Gentiles are proud and unbelieving, you'll be cut off as well. It's a very serious warning to the Gentiles, but Paul ends up saying something else at the end of that little section there. That God can actually engraft the unbelieving Jews back in. And so we notice this in verse 24. For if you Gentiles were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, which would be Israel, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? How much easier will it be for God to bring back the Israelites, right? Those unbelieving Jews, to bring them to faith in Christ. Well, this is where we finally turn to that third section. It's the one we've already read, but it's really the centerpiece of what we want to consider here tonight. We've been talking about it all along, but this is where Paul says, not only can God bring them back, but he will, and he'll do it with one massive conversion of the nation of Israel. Notice that in conclusion tonight. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. That's the Savior, Jesus. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Finally, friends, the third and last point tonight. Once elect Gentiles have come in, hardened Israel will receive mercy for a mass conversion, because God's call on Israel can't be revoked. Once elect Gentiles have all come in, hardened Israel will receive mercy for a mass conversion, because God's call on Israel cannot be revoked. Again, that very important couple of verses there, 25 and 26, Paul says, yes, there's an unbelieving majority of Jews. They're hardened in their unbelief for now. but when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And what that looks like, Paul never says. It's tempting to say, well, if the fullness of Israel means the whole nation, wouldn't that be the same meaning for fullness of the Gentiles? All Gentile nations? Well, that's the post-millennial understanding. That whole nations are converted, Jew and Gentile, all of them. I don't believe Paul gives us any sense here that whole Gentile nations are going to be converted. But he does say there's going to be a fullness. I would take that to mean the elect of all the nations, whatever that number is. Once that has been reached, the end of that Gentile, largely Gentile mission has been reached, Paul says God is going to oscillate the blessings back to Israel. And at that time, all Israel will be saved. Some all-millennial Christians want to say this is merely Paul's way of saying that there's a fullness of Gentile conversion, the elect coming in and Jews right along with them, no mass conversion of Jews at the end of the age. But this view does not seem to fit the context of Romans 11, where Paul is continually talking about segments of Israel. And there's a remnant that believes on the one hand by God's sovereign grace, but there's also an unbelieving majority. Paul's always speaking about this as Israel. It wouldn't make sense for him at this point in the argument, all of a sudden, to go back to that chosen remnant. That's a view that a lot of amillennial Christians hold. But if you follow, what I'm trying to demonstrate tonight is, in the context, the flow of the argument, Paul has been done talking about the remnant chosen by grace in the earlier part of the passage. And since verse 11, he's been talking about the hardened majority of Israel that at some point will receive God's mercy for their fullness to come into the church through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is what it means to say all Israel will be saved. A mass conversion of ethnic Jews at the end of the age. Our thinking about Israel, friends, in conclusion, cannot be simplistic. And if there's any temptation in your mind right now to say, well, this is just too much, you know, this is just confusing. What kind of Israel are we talking about? What portion? It is complicated. And the proof of that is in verse 28, where Paul tells you it is complicated. As regards the gospel, they're enemies of God for your sake. For your good, God turns away from them to lavish blessings upon the Gentiles. So they're enemies of the Gentile church in some sense. But then right around the next words, what does Paul say in verse 28? But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their fore. How do you try to fit those things together? They're enemies because of the gospel, but they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. You know what that's called? Complicated. That's just not an easy picture of God's relationship with Israel. We have tendency to try to simplify things when maybe they're not that simple. To simplify God when maybe it's not all that simple. Friends, this is a complicated picture here because of God's various ways of relating to individuals on the one hand, eternally on the one hand, and temporally on the other, nationally on the one hand, and individually on another. There's all kinds of complexity going on here. If that hasn't dawned on you already, let me just point that out here. But Paul does see that because of election, and I would argue that there in verse 28, he's not talking about individual election. That was earlier in chapter 9 and at the beginning of chapter 11. At this point, what election is Paul talking about? A national election. God having chosen the Jewish people, not because of anything in them. Deuteronomy 7, they were the puniest of all nations. Deuteronomy 9, they weren't righteous. They were a wicked, stiff-necked, stubborn, unbelieving, and rebellious people, continually, Moses says. God obviously didn't pick them for anything in them, but he set his love on them, Deuteronomy 9 says, for the sake of his promises to their fathers. He just chose to do so. He chose that nation. And there is an individual election within it, but there is also this national election. And while it may look now, while there's so many Jews who are unbelieving, it may look like God's done with them. Paul's point here is no, God is not done with the ethnic people of Israel. He has put his call upon them, and that call cannot be revoked. He's given the call. There's not going to be any recall. He's not going to take away this love of a national people. And it will be evident in the last day when, after the Gentiles have come in, all Israel will be saved. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It leads Paul into this tremendous, most famous doxology from the Apostle Paul. These judgments of God in rejecting for a time some and having mercy on others, and then changing all of that. How God works for the salvation of his chosen people, Jew or Gentile. It is amazing. We should have awe. We should marvel and give praise to God at his wondrous wisdom and saving grace. And be thankful, friends, and humble that we have received this salvation through Christ only by God's sovereign grace of election. But friends, we must also learn from this passage that the Lord will be faithful to save his elect nation. It doesn't mean he has to save them as a nation throughout all the age. He's never done that. But finally, at the end, something like that will happen. Now, I know there are all kinds of questions lingering. I'm not going to answer them. I, for one, have no idea if Israel's dwelling back in Palestine since 1948 has something to do with the fulfillment of this. I'm tempted to say, of course it does, but I don't really know. There are an awful lot of Jews who are not back in the land. I, for one, have no idea what the extent of the fullness of the Gentiles will look like, nor do I have any idea if Israel's future conversion will mean every single Jew. I don't think so, but it will be a vast majority of them, probably. We can speculate about some of these things. Some of these questions will linger. But friends, let's remember, it is, Paul says, a mystery. He reveals a good bit of the mystery, but I'm sure there's a great deal of it that remains mysterious. And let me conclude by saying, as I've said many times before, God intends for much of this to remain mystery. Because we are always to be looking for the coming of our Savior. If we could cut up some list of events according to some nifty timeline, the Church of Jesus Christ would very easily get lazy and presumptuous. God will not let that happen. There's a lot of mystery that remains, friends, but we can rest in this. God will be triumphant by the preaching of the gospel in this current millennial reign of Christ Jesus from heaven. The gospel will go forth and convert all the elect, Jew and Gentile, and then the end will come. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.